Well, we are continuing our study of our statement of faith, and it's taken several weeks to go through this one. Let me read the whole thing. The church is the fellowship of all those who have believed in Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ on earth, called to help one another grow into the maturity of Christ, while also inviting our world to believe in the good news of Jesus' sacrifice and salvation. The church is commissioned by Jesus to celebrate baptism as a mark of discipleship, symbolizing our death and resurrection in Christ, and to celebrate the Lord's Supper, honoring his death until he returns to earth. And we're going to focus today on that last phrase, to celebrate the Lord's Supper, honoring his death until he returns to earth. And we have, someone else has counted them. Some may recognize that number. That's the number of laws that a good, faithful Jew had to obey under the Old Testament law. 616, by some count. 616. And now, and Paul even says to Peter, we couldn't keep that. That was a burden even we couldn't bear. And then part of the dilemma in the early church was trying to, a few Judaizers and a few legalists, trying to impose the Old Testament law on new believers. And Paul stood adamantly against that false imposition of a burden. Now, here's the New Testament. So that was the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we actually only have one law. Now, that recognition that he says, this is the new law. Operate in love. Husbands and wives, operate in love. Parents and children, operate in love. Body of Christ gathering with all those unfinished sinners you got to deal with, operate in love. Relating to the world that hates, perhaps hates you and perhaps hates your Lord, operate in love. So he says the only law is the law of love. And that recognition that now we're called to a comprehensive, and this is a transformation of character. That because we are in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ is alive, literally alive and powerful and dwelling in us, now we're equipped to grow in the character of Christ. And at the core of the character of Christ is this heart of love. And every one of us here is unfinished in that. But it gets to be our mind-focused commitment is I want to keep growing in love. And then love actually changes all kinds of things. Operating in love does change our morality. Operating in love does change our relationship to sex. Operating in love does change our relationship to money. Operating in love does change our relationship to our enemies and our friends. So this law of love is like totally comprehensive, life-changing transformation of character. There is no part of my life, no part of your life that God will go, well, you're sort of on your own with that. I don't actually care too much about that part of your life. Just, you know, be a good Christian and a good church member or something. And on that stuff, do your own thing. That whether it's even your leisure time, my hobbies, your hobbies, whatever, that God would say, even when you're doing things that seem to have no relationship to religion, everything that flows from character should more and more be growing in love. So that's sort of the background of this. But then the recognition, even though we don't have 616 laws, thank God that we don't, that in this law of love for the body of Christ, sorry, I think I'm losing my stability of board. That we have two what we call ordinances. Ordinances, yes. You will not find the word ordinances in Scripture assigned to these two things. So that's just a word we use. But we have two things that are commanded to believers to practice on an ongoing basis as a church. And we already talked about one. One is baptism. And the one we're looking at today is the Lord's Supper. And so the recognition that these aren't laws of salvation, these aren't things we do to gain our place, these aren't things we do to even maintain our standing with God, but because of our identity, because we are the body of Christ, now these ordinances are a delight and a joy and a privilege and a calling for us to honor them. So we already looked at baptism. Today we're going to look at the Lord's Supper. And we already had Matthew 26 read. Let's also look at Luke 22. And we have, starting at the first verse of Luke chapter 22, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him, Jesus, to death, for they were afraid of the people. Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. He went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. By the Old Testament law, Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where do you want to prepare it?' He said, 'Well, enter the city, meet a man, go to his house. The teacher wants to prepare the Passover here, and he'll show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there.' They left and found everything just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, the apostles with him, and said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" And again, here's Jesus. Jesus is aware of Judas' betrayal, and we won't go into all the details, but he's aware of that betrayal coming. He even knows that this is the night that Judas is going to betray him. And he's still saying, "I have been looking forward to this night for quite a while. I've been eager to share this night with you, to share this Passover meal." So again, part of what Jesus is expressing as he's sharing this last meal with his disciples is that there is something about this meal that Jesus is eager to get into and delighted to get into, even though it's part of all the sequence of events leading to his horrible death. "For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. When he'd taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this, share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.' When he'd taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. 'This is my body, which is given for you.'" And I just want to capture this next phrase where he says, "Do this." So whatever he's getting ready to do, he's saying, "Do this." And in the context and then with other passages we'll look at, Jesus isn't saying, "Well, we're doing it right now." So if they're doing it right now, he doesn't have to command them to do this. There is a command, keep doing this. So whatever I'm getting ready to show you and teach you and bring you in on, this is something I'm calling you, keep doing this. And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And again, we'll go further into that. "And in the same way he took the cup after they'd eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" And I know most of you are familiar with this. All the covenants of Scripture are sealed in blood. When God first makes a covenant with Abraham and he says, "You're going to be my guy, I'm going to be your God, and you and all your descendants will enjoy my blessing. And here's how we're going to mark this. And animals are slaughtered, blood is poured out to seal that covenant with Abraham. And then when God makes a covenant with the nation of Israel, that covenant begins with blood. That covenant is launched by a horrible, massive amount of sacrifice. In fact, let's go to Exodus chapter 12. And as we're reading this passage, we'll hopefully try to contemplate a little bit about what we're reading and hearing here. Starting in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. If the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you're to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats.'" Now, that unblemished, again, is the recognition. This sacrifice that seals this covenant and marks what God's getting ready to do, this sacrificial lamb has to be perfect. If they find a blemish in that lamb, it's disqualified. And so they actually, as we'll read, they actually had about 3.5 days to evaluate this lamb. The lamb, in many instances, literally was culled from the flock and brought into the home, because they had to eyeball that lamb for 3.5 days and make sure it was perfect. And he also says, a year old. That meant mature. At a year old, that lamb was no longer being nurtured by mom. And so that recognition, take a mature lamb, take a perfect lamb, bring that lamb into the home with you, watch that lamb, observe that lamb, check everything out about that lamb, and only if it passes muster is it now qualified to be part of what I'm getting ready to do. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Now we know that at this point, Israel was about 800,000 people. About. That's about how many left Egypt. 800,000 people. So if we assume a good Jewish family of, 8 to 10 people, that's a lot of lambs. That's a lot of lambs. And he's saying every home or every gathering of a home that's enough to eat one lamb, get together, and at twilight on the 14th day of Nisan, everybody slaughter that lamb. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts, on the two doorposts, and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And again, I want to capture a couple of things here. That it's blood on the doorpost that is part of this Passover. And we'll talk more about what it means to be a Passover. On the doorpost and on the lintel. So if this was their house door, they would be putting blood here, here, and here to mark their house as a part of this covenant protection and relationship with God. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails, and you shall not leave any of it over until morning. But whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. This blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day, this Passover celebration, will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. So God was giving Israel a means of protection when he poured out the last of 10 plagues on Egypt to rescue Israel from slavery. And he said, "What up? My angel is going to move through the land, and everybody who does not have that blood on their doorpost, that home's going to suffer horrible tragedy tonight. An entire nation lost all their firstborn in one night." That's almost inconceivable for us to comprehend. An entire nation, their firstborn children, their firstborn flock of a flock, all their firstborn died that night. But in the homes of Jews, in the homes of the sons and daughters of Abraham who believed God and slaughtered that lamb and put that blood on their doorpost, there was safety and protection and deliverance that led to their rescue from slavery and their launching into a life of freedom in a new land, in a land of promise. So a whole thing there. We're gonna be, in just a few weeks, we're going to be looking at the crucifixion of Jesus. And we'll come back to some of this again in more depth related to the death. But here's this Passover that Jews were celebrating for over 1,000 years by the time Jesus had this meal with his disciples. And we can't go into all the details because I promise you it would take hours. But here's this meal that Jesus is enjoying with his disciples that he was eager to enjoy with them, the Passover meal. And he put preparation and effort into it. And the disciples with him put preparation and effort into it. This was important to them. And it was important to every Jew. We've talked about this before, but it's amazing to me that there are Jews all over the planet who don't even believe in God, Jews all over the planet who don't even believe Scripture, and still celebrate Passover year after year after year, and they do it accurately. And so that there is this unbroken witness to the next generation, then the next generation, the next generation. And there's always somebody who asks, why is this day special? And that it's part of the feast to say, because this is when God delivered us from slavery. And it's marked by blood of a sacrificial lamb. Now here's Jesus with his disciples. And I don't know if you noticed in the Old Testament Passover, there was lamb, there was unleavened bread. Is that? Yeah, B-R-E-A-D. Abby's not close by to check my spelling. Lamb, unleavened bread. So Stephen, I don't want to scare you out of the front row. Never mind. And bitter herbs. And that unleavened bread throughout Scripture, the leaven represents sin. Unleavened bread represents a life purified of sin. The bitter herbs represents the suffering of Israel under 430 years of slavery. And how Pharaoh kept intensifying the bitterness of their slavery. He kept making it harder and harder and harder, partly because he was threatened by the fact that God kept multiplying their children beyond the proliferation of Egyptian children. And he kept trying to put them harder and harder under a yoke of slavery, and God kept blessing and protecting them and multiplying them. And that bitterness represented by the herbs, a sinless life, a life devoted to overcoming sin, and a sacrificial lamb that would protect them from the angel of death. That's all that's commanded for that meal. So if some of you have been part of a Seder, which is simply the Passover meal, it's spelled like this. And that actually comes from a word that simply means order. The order of service is, there's an order to this meal. How many people, in fact, here have ever participated in a Seder meal? Okay, over half. If you haven't, that can be really worshipful and delightful to participate in that. But we'll talk about some crucial things to be aware of should you take part in that. So that was the norm. That's what Jesus was doing with his disciples. They were having lamb, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, but it had already developed where there were several cups of wine as part of the meal. The wine wasn't actually ordered by God in the original meal. And there's other things that have developed over time. So if you have already done a Seder meal, or if someday you get a chance to participate in that, you'll see there's a whole lot of steps and there's a whole lot of pieces to the order of that meal that were not ordered in Exodus 12. They were not commanded by God in Exodus 12, but have developed over time. So some of those would have not been a part of Jesus sharing with his disciples. But this lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs would have been. Now, here's what's interesting to me. As Jesus is, in a sense, taking over the meaning of Passover, beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus is taking over the meaning of Passover for his sacrifice. For him being the one that allowed, his blood being the reason God passes over your sin and my sin. That when we believe God and we trust in this sacrificial lamb, his blood is our Passover. And we have that in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8, that Christ, our Passover. So Scripture is real clear. The application of that Old Testament event to the New Testament believers. Christ is our Passover. So that recognition that Jesus enjoyed all that with his disciples. And do you remember when he says, now after the cup and after the bread, share the bitter herbs? Do you remember that as the Lord's Supper? Remember how we had last week, we had the Lord's Supper and then we passed out the bitter herbs? No bitter herbs. And again, the recognition, Jesus is doing some things on purpose in this meal. He's fulfilling and ending the Old Testament covenant. And he even says in the passage we just read, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. There is now a new covenant. And again, I realize most of you know this, but we have on this, Mark and I were just looking at it a little earlier. You know, we have here, and at the beginning of Genesis, right before Genesis, I have right on the title page, the Old Testament. And then right before Matthew, I have a page that says the New Testament. And that word testament is actually, for our current usage, not as good a translation as covenant. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so we get a recognition by the very nature of Jesus speaking here, by the authority of Jesus speaking here. He's saying the old is fulfilled. And he says this repeatedly. I'm not throwing away the old. I'm not saying the old was screwed up and I'm dumping it. What he's saying is everything about that old was pointing to me. I am the fulfillment. I now launch a new covenant. And I love this. I'd never, ever thought about that till this week as I was preparing for today. Jesus didn't bring bitter herbs into the new covenant. He didn't say, now, you know that bitterness of your life? Do you remember how bad you were before Christ? Yeah, you got to really struggle over that. You should actually spend a lot of time dwelling in the bitterness of your life before Christ. And actually, that is not New Testament teaching. The New Testament says, put aside the old. Take off the old. Set it aside. Put on the new. Stop dwelling on the old. Consider yourselves dead to sin. That's God's words. Consider yourself dead to the old things and put on the new thing. And Jesus is launching something really important here where he's saying, your legacy and my legacy is no longer about our slavery to sin. Our legacy is about a new standing and a new covenant in Jesus Christ that means, as we've talked about this so many times, at my worst moment, at your worst moment, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, at that worst moment, we are equipped by the sacrifice of Christ to enter into the Holy of Holies and come get grace. Come get help in our time of need. Come receive mercy in the middle of our worst moment. And God really wants us to believe that. He wants us passionately to believe that so that we don't put aside the old. I mean, that we don't live in the old and forget the new. Or put the old above the new. Now, I promise you, well, and I know I've told you this, so I'll say it one more time. Along with the 500 times I'll still say it in the future. But I remember when God rescued me from the occult, after I was a believer, spent 5.5 years very deeply involved in a lot of dark, dark stuff. And God powerfully, gracefully, lovingly, majestically rescued me from that. And my first inclination when just this incredible joy of freedom from all that darkness was I never want to think about those days again. I never want to remember those days again. Father, those are like 5.5 years sucked into a black hole. Let's ignore those 5.5 years. And I know I've shared this, that despite my plan to forget those 5.5 years, God has used those years in that darkness over and over and over again in terms of offering hope to someone else who's living in that darkness. So God said, you know what? This isn't you dwelling on the bitterness. This isn't you living under the yoke of that slavery. This is you seated in Christ above every name, power, and authority that is named, seated in Christ, where now you're able to describe the power of Jesus Christ over that darkness. That's the new witness you have. And many of you have a multitude of versions of that witness that is honor to Jesus Christ because it's about Jesus overcoming the darkness of some area of slavery or sin in your life. And fortunately today, here we sit, all of us in sinless perfection. No, we're still growing. And we get to keep applying that authority of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ, to the next area of growth and the next area of growth and the next area of growth, but with confidence saying, you know what? You've already shown me that you have power over darkness. You've already shown me that you're the one who sets me free from slavery. Father, let's get to the next thing of slavery and work on that one too. So we get this calling and this freedom to keep growing. But going back to this, Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Oh, I already wrote it up here somewhere. Do this. Do this. He's giving a command to his disciples. If you're a part of me, keep doing this. And we get to see that this was normative. This was normal for the body of Christ. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we already quoted in 7, I'm sorry, in 5, 6, 7, and 8. Where he called Christ our Passover. But now, here in 1 Corinthians 10, let's start in 15. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so he's addressing believers at Corinth with the expectation that they're practicing what he's talking about. We share a cup of blessing. We break bread together. We keep doing what Jesus did with his disciples on that Last Supper together. We keep doing that. And then we learn something from it. So he's actually drawing a spiritual principle about the relationship in the body of Christ from the Lord's Supper. And now go to 1 Corinthians 11. And we look at this passage frequently. In fact, plenty of the men who lead us in communion draw on this passage. And this is where Paul is talking to the body at Corinth, and they were not doing well in some areas. And one of the things they were doing is when they were gathering for the Lord's Supper, they would, but they would gather for an actual meal wrapped around the supper, which again, that's what the Lord's Supper originally was a full meal. And Jesus is focusing on the bread and the wine for the celebration of remembering his death. But they were going ahead and enjoying a whole meal with it. But what they were doing was the rich people were hanging out with the rich people, and the poor people were left to hang out with other poor people. And some people were actually getting drunk on the wine. So in the order of Seder that is practiced today, and we don't know for sure that they were doing all those details, but in the current Seder, there's 4 cups of wine. I actually read a rabbi this week who said, I can't drink. I have to just sip. He says, because by the end of the meal, I'm drunk. And that's what was happening at Corinth. They were saying, oh, no, all the way to the top. Yeah, that's good wine. And some of them were ending up drunk and disorderly at the gathering of the body of Christ. And some were separating themselves from fellowship with others. And Paul even says in that passage, you know what? You're gathering in your little clique over here, and others are gathering in their little clique over there, and you're calling that the Lord's Supper? And he was disgusted, and he says, don't you dare expect me to praise you for this. The body of Christ is one, and that was, again, his idea in 1 Corinthians 10. The body of Christ is one. So in that tradition, it was a loaf of bread broken up. And I bet many of you have been to Lord's Suppers where they did that. I've plenty of times in my life where we had one loaf of bread and we broke a piece off for each person. That was the original norm. Now, we pass out little crackers, and as long as we know what we're about, that's not a problem. But we get to keep remembering this cracker was broken off a chunk. This is the chunk. And so I'm participating in that, but I need to remember I'm part of the whole, and the whole is a part of me. I'm not a lone ranger. And this has nothing to do with personality or introvert or extrovert, or if you're a people person or you're not a people person. This is the design of the body of Christ, that we are now bonded into one body. And the Lord's Supper itself was a visual of this truth. And so Jesus is saying, from now on, you celebrate this in remembrance of me. But let's also see what else Paul adds to that here. Because after he goes through the details of it again, the bread and the cup, done in remembrance of him, in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it wasn't just remembering Jesus. Wasn't Jesus a nice guy? Let's get together and remember him. He's saying, no, this is not just about a remembrance of me. It's a remembrance of my death. The Passover was about death that set people free from slavery. The death of Jesus Christ is about a death that sets us free from slavery. And so that recognition that it has to be in our awareness that we're not just celebrating a festival, we're not just celebrating an event. And I've thought about this so many times, I'm sure many of you have too. What a strange thing that we're celebrating death. What a bizarre thing, actually, that we're celebrating death. But it's a death that was powerful in accomplishing exactly what we needed. We needed a sacrifice to stand in front of the wrath of God, a just and holy outpouring of wrath for my sin, for your sin. And Jesus volunteered and said, I'll take that. And it is that death that we're looking back and actually celebrating with remembrance, with joy, with gratitude, because it's the death that purchased for us a fresh life as sons and daughters with a God who otherwise, rather than being our Father, would have had to be our judge. This death means God is free.
joyfully free because it was his idea, to step away from being our judge because he poured all the judging on Jesus, and now he's free to just be your father. And just like any true father, he can say, even when you totally screw up, come running to me for help. Because now I'm a father, not a judge. And everything in me that could be a scary judge for you was satisfied in my son's death. It's safe for you to come to me. And we've talked about that multitudes of times. It is now safe to go to God because of this death. And so as Jesus is instituting this and Paul is addressing it, and I like the way Paul says it. He says, as often as you do this. So do you remember the verse where God tells us how often to do the Lord's Supper? It's not in there. It's not in there. He's not saying thou shalt do this every week. Thou shalt do this once a month on the first Sunday of the month like Grace Bible Fellowship does it. He doesn't give a frequency. But he says, keep doing it. That's one. Keep doing it. And two, whenever you do it with this mind, this awareness, this gratitude, and this bonding of the body as part of your celebration of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Keep remembering, because it's remembers death until he comes. This Lord is returning because he was resurrected. He's not just a dead God. We're not just worshiping a dead thing. We are rejoicing in someone who died and then triumphed over death, overcame all the power of death, because he fully satisfied the requirements of death for our sin, and he's now alive to God forevermore, and we're waiting for that living Jesus to return. So buried in the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of his death, and buried in the activity of the Lord's Supper is this expectation of his return. And a deep gratitude and awareness, I'm now saved by this death, and I'm brought into fellowship with the body of Christ through this death. You're my brothers and sisters because of this death. You're each other's brothers and sisters because of this death. And Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians 11 is act like you're one body. Behave like you're one body. And again, you guys do a wonderful job at that, and God will still say, but go deeper, go further, more love, more service, more help, more intercession, more support. Keep going further and deeper and further and deeper in enjoying the love that God designed for this body. Never say it's enough. Now, thankfully, I've never heard anybody say that. I've never heard anybody in this church go, yeah, I think we're a pretty loving body, and I think that's about all we should do. I think we've pretty much maxed out God's design for love. No, we have much to grow, and we've grown much, and we have much to grow. But the calling is, every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, that should be part of our awareness that Paul is really passionately pushing in 1 Corinthians 11, is keep remembering the death of Jesus Christ until this resurrected Lord returns, and keep remembering that buried in this very celebration is a reminder that we are one body. The bread was one, the body was one. We're in it. We're part of that. And now the leg can't say to the foot, I don't need you. The foot can't say to the hand, you don't need me. Now we have all the design of the body of Christ fitted together for our maturing. And you don't realize it, but the sermon ended 15 minutes ago. And I didn't realize it either. But again, the recognition that God does not give us a ton of detailed behavioral laws. He gives us a new heart of love. And both baptism and the Lord's Supper, they don't save us, but they mark things that are true. And their testimony and witness to things that are true. Our baptism represents our death and our resurrection into newness of life in Christ. And the Lord's Supper represents our remembrance that for thousands of years, God was working through human history to get us to the point where his perfect sacrifice would be offered. And the perfect has come, and now we remember that death. So if you have a chance to celebrate the Seder, I would actually encourage you, enjoy that process. And then there should be an extra layer of gratitude where we go, Jesus, thank you that I'm not supposed to dwell on bitter herbs. It's a part of the reality of Seder, but it's part of the triumph of Jesus Christ in the new covenant, is that now it's body and blood. It's his body and his blood that has triumphed, and that's what we celebrate. Let's pray together. Jesus, you said that if we love you, we would keep your commandments. And right in that same passage, you said, here was your new commandment, that we love one another. You didn't give us a different 616. You gave us one new one, powerful, impossible, but now growable because your Spirit dwells within us. And Father, I pray that we would find joy in that, that we would actually agree with you on this, that we are each individually committed. Father, from the youngest believer in the room to the oldest, that no matter how far we've grown and how much you've changed us through the years, that we make this simple agreement that we are willing to keep growing. We choose to keep growing. And we believe you that your Son dwelling within us is our power to keep growing. Jesus, you said that apart from you, we could do nothing. And we pray that you would make us a fellowship, a congregation, a body that keeps choosing Jesus Christ as our power to grow. And Father, I do pray that we would go deeper, even in our understanding of the Lord's Supper, that the next time we're sharing that communion together, that we would be amazed at what we're remembering, that the God of the universe sent his only begotten Son, and then poured out all the wrath that all of us deserve for our sin, poured out all that wrath on one man, your innocent Son. And Jesus, you agreed to it so that we could be offered forgiveness. So Father, help us to say this in the depths of our heart. We accept this death for our sin. Father God, we accept this death for our sin. We put all of our trust in this death to pray for all of our sin, past, present, and future. And we bring nothing else, no resume, no achievement, to earn our forgiveness. We choose Jesus dying on the cross. And thank you that that is fully, powerfully, supernaturally effective. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.